This message was delivered at the 1990 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference. This is the fifth in a series of studies by Pastor Edward Donnelly on the life of the prophet Daniel.
The subject of our study this evening is Daniel and his worship of his God. What Daniel was in public was due to what he was in private. He spent time every day in God's immediate presence, and this made him the man he was. And all that we have said about his witness and about his influence in society and about the way he resisted these pressures has to be brought back to this primary relationship which he had with his God. Here is the root and the spring and the source of all the public activity and witness. And friends, that's still true. Our Christian life depends on our personal relationship with our God. If we fail here, there is a hollowness, an emptiness, a weakness in our profession. Was it John Owen who first said, "What an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." We may successfully disguise the truth about ourselves in public. We may even make a great impression here in this gathering, this conference. But what about our private prayer? What about our time with our God? Here, no unreality is possible. No pretense. We may deceive others, but we cannot deceive Him. And is this not a great area of weakness today? And perhaps the basic reason for the ineffectiveness of Christian believers and the Christian church. If we are not strong here, we will do little. And so this evening, I want to note with you several features of Daniel's personal worship. There is much about his public worship which we would like to know. Doubtless there were synagogues or synagogue-type meetings in Babylon at this time, but God has not chosen to make that plain to us. And so we have to confine ourselves to the material at hand in the Scripture and see Daniel in his relationship, his private and personal relationship with his God. And I want to say to you this evening that I am going to say to you absolutely nothing which is new. Nothing which you have not heard many, many times before. I have no new insights to bring. One and one make two. That isn't very exciting. We all know that. But it's very basic and it's very important. And the basics of the spiritual life do not change. I also want to say and to plead with you that you will not make the mistake of assuming that what I preach, I myself have perfectly accomplished. I speak to you as a fellow struggler, one who wrestles with these things, one who has many failures and dry periods. I'm not coming to you as someone who has got this perfectly taped and arranged. No. But I do have the desire and the spirit. Let us note three factors of Daniel's worship. The first is disciplined habit. Disciplined habit. And you know the passage. It appears most significantly in chapter 6. A decree is issued that no one should pray to any god or man for 30 days except to King Darius. Anyone who disobeys will be thrown into a den of lions. Here is a crisis. What did Daniel do? We find the answer in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and here is the key phrase, as was his custom since early days. On the one hand, he didn't stop praying. He didn't compromise. He didn't say, it's only for 30 days. He didn't say what the young person may say in going off to college to a dormitory, I'll say my prayers in bed. It doesn't matter to God. No, he prayed. He prayed openly. On the other hand, he didn't overreact. He didn't give himself to showy, extraordinary prayer. He didn't rush out into the middle of the street and fall down and make a great parade of his praying. No, Daniel simply continued to do what he always did. No more, no less. I think that's beautiful. He acted as if the decree didn't exist, and it didn't exist for him. He continued his regular practice. And in fact, it was this known practice of his which had facilitated the attack of his enemies. They had known of his prayer. It was so obvious, it was so recognized a fact that they used it as the basis of their assault on him. And as we've seen before in both sets of studies, I don't think that when the crisis came, Daniel even had to think very much about it. I question if he said to himself, what am I going to do? All he had to do was to follow his normal set pattern, that which many years before he had purposed in his heart to do. And the crisis made no difference. Now we talk, don't we, about bad habits. And we're afraid of the word habit. But you know, all habits are not necessarily bad. You can have good habits as well as bad habits. Until recently, I lived beside one of the most famous golf courses in the United Kingdom, Royal Portrush, where the British Open was held some years ago. And nearly every morning as I drove past the course, there was a young golf professional. And I spoke to him one day. He was always standing in the practice ground. And he told me that he would take a particular club and he would hit 400 or 500 shots with that club, a number 7 iron. He would hit the same shot again and again and again and again and again for hour after hour after hour. And I was asking him why my golf was so poor. He said, you never play the same shot twice. You take out your driver and you hit the ball, and then 20 yards later you take out your next club and you hit the ball again. He says, you don't practice. You don't practice. And he was practicing and practicing and practicing. Why? So that someday in the last round of a tournament, when the wind was blowing and there was driving rain and his muscles were tired and his body was weary, that habit, that swing, would be so grooved that he could do it without thinking, without effort. It was there. He had made it part of him. It was his habit. And you see, we sometimes cherish the illusion that we will reach great heights in a crisis. We heard about that earlier. But we don't suddenly reach great heights in a crisis. Daniel didn't. Over the years, as a young man, he had developed the habits of private worship. And that is something that each one of us should seek to develop as a discipline. The same time, the same place each day for meeting with God. And we should make it a matter of conscience to meet with our God each day at that time and place, even when we don't feel like it. Satan sometimes comes to us and suggests to us that it's hypocritical to read the Bible when you don't feel like reading the Bible. It's hypocritical to pray when you don't feel like praying. He comes and says, wait till you feel like praying. Wait till the Spirit moves you. It's hypocrisy to go to God with a cold, dead heart. It's hypocrisy when you don't want to do it. That's an interesting argument. I wonder, could we apply it to getting up out of bed in the morning? I lie in bed on a cold, dark morning and I say, now it would be utterly hypocritical for me to get out of bed. It would be an act of total dishonesty. I don't feel like getting out of bed. So I'm going to lie here until I do feel like getting out of bed, and then I will get out of bed an honest man. But friends, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is getting up and saying, I love getting up out of bed. That's hypocrisy. Realism is saying, I hate getting up, but I'm going to get up because I have to get up. There's nothing dishonest about that. And it's not hypocritical to go to God and to say, Lord, you know my heart is cold and dead. Lord, you know I don't want to read your word. You know I don't want to pray, Father. Forgive me. I know I should read. I know I should pray, and I'm going to open this word, and I'm going to call on you, O God, to hear me and to bless me and to give me liberty. And Lord, if for some reason the liberty doesn't come, I'll read it anyway in naked faith. And I pray in naked faith, even if today I feel nothing. I'll pray and I'll set my face towards God, because I know this is what I am called to do. That's not hypocrisy. That's not hypocrisy. I've never met anyone with a rich devotional life who hasn't developed it as a habit. Didn't we see that today? The young people who sat with such freedom at the keyboard and played with total freedom. What lay behind that freedom? Hour upon hour of repetitive discipline. And the discipline produces the freedom. I've never practiced. And if I sat down, I could just fumble and footer about at the board. There's no freedom. There's just a horrible noise. No. Discipline leads to freedom. Discipline leads to liberty. Discipline leads to self-expression. Discipline leads to fulfillment. That's one of the lies of our age, young people, that discipline cramps you and restricts you and prevents you from fulfilling yourself. You'll never fulfill yourself in any sphere, in the musical sphere, the educational sphere, the athletic sphere, the business sphere, or the spiritual life, unless there is that discipline. And could I at this point remind us also of the practice of family worship, that which is neglected and disregarded today by so many. Someone asked me the other day, how is it that your own church has been able to preserve a measure of purity for over 3 centuries? Now, there may be many reasons, and ultimately it's the mercy of God to very undeserving people. But I think that under God, one important factor has been the fact that every parent in our church has to promise, as a condition of church membership, that they will, and I quote, attend with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. Personal, family and public worship. A missionary of the last century from Scotland was John G. Peyton. He ministered heroically for a lifetime in the New Hebrides, and in his autobiography he tells us of his boyhood home, speaking about his father. Here's what he says. "So began in his 17th year that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced, probably without one single avoidable omission, till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. Even on the last day of his life, a portion of scripture was read, and his voice was heard softly joining in the psalm, and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar, while he led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there." That was what Peyton remembered of his father. And he goes on, "And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. I have heard long afterwards that the worst woman in the village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from suicide was when, in the dark winter nights, she crept up close underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt," said she, "that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell, and at last led me to the only Savior." Can you imagine that? That sinful woman, on a cold winter night, kneeling outside the window of that home and listening to the father of the family, leading in prayer and praying for the conversion of the sinner. It's something that has been a tremendous help in our own home. Some people ask, at what age of our children should we begin family worship? Well, I don't know if children can receive any sensory impressions in the womb. But our children have not existed any time without being present at family worship. That's the way it should be, so that your child, from the very beginning glimmer of consciousness, in the earliest months of their lives, can hear praise, can see a father or mother's face, can hear a tone of voice. Who are we to say that God cannot bless that to the infant? How do we know what God can do? That little infant nurtured in the very atmosphere of worship from the very beginning. And let me say this also, our children can be a considerable means of grace in that matter, because there's no one like a young child for reminding you that you have to have family worship. There have been times when I have been in a hurry, I thought of passing it over, one of the children would get out the Bible quite unselfconsciously and put it on the table. Disciplined habit. Let us move swiftly on to look secondly and more briefly at Daniel's diligent study of the Word. Now, we're not told much about Daniel's reading of Scripture. He only tells us once about his Bible study. Chapter 9, verse 2. "I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The passage referred to is recorded in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Daniel is obviously reading the words of Scripture in order to find out God's intentions for his own day. He's looking for a relevant, contemporary application. He's reading the Bible to say, what does God have to say about our present circumstances? That's the only statement that I can find in the book regarding his reading of Scripture. But apart from this statement, it is crystal clear that he was a most thorough student of the Scriptures. And we learn this from his recorded prayers. Now, I haven't time to develop that, but particularly in chapter 9, we see that his prayers are absolutely soaked in the language, the vocabulary, the phraseology of the Bible. It is a condensation, a distillation of biblical truth, and the man cannot help praying in biblical words and biblical categories and biblical thought forms, and the promises and the warnings and the encouragements of Scripture pour from his mouth. There is hardly one word in that prayer that is original to Daniel. It is nearly all culled from his reading of the Scriptures. You remember that it was said of C.H. Spurgeon, "Prick him anywhere you will, his blood is bibline." The man was so saturated in the Bible that he just exuded Scripture. It had mastered him. Now, that doesn't come about in a few days. You can't take a quick course in Old Testament and reproduce that. That is the fruit of a lifetime of intense, patient, thoughtful absorption of the Word of God. And from Daniel's prayer alone, we know that this was a man who loved the Word and was mastered by the Word and mastered the Word and made it his own. And that is what we should all aim at. A mastery, as it were, of the content of Scripture. And of course, that is one of the great problems with the multiple Scripture versions which we have today. It's becoming increasingly difficult for the people to be mastered by one common version of the Scripture. It's something, I believe, to which we must give very careful attention. Note also that Daniel was a man who had received the most marvelous direct revelations from God. Daniel had been given to see amazing visions. Visions such as no one else perhaps has ever seen. Daniel had been given by direct revelation an understanding into the mysteries of God. God had spoken to him. God had appeared to him. God had given him in symbol and picture an understanding. Now, if anyone would have had an excuse for neglecting the written word, Daniel would have been such a man. Why do I need the Scripture? Why do I need to hear God's voice from a book? God speaks directly to me. God has given me visions. God has explained his mysteries to me. But Daniel didn't say that. We find him reading the written Scriptures. John Calvin says, although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by the other prophets. Here is one of the great visionaries of the Bible. If ever anyone had reason to neglect the written word, he was that man. Yet Daniel is committed and bound to God's word written. And it needs to be stressed today, when such movements as the so-called charismatic movement are downgrading the importance of God's word and God's words written in favor of supposed visions and revelations. Here is a man who received great revelations, infallible revelations, clear visions, and this man was a Bible student. He didn't, as it were, depend on his visions. He made his daily food, his meat and drink, the Word of God. It's right that this pulpit should be central in this building. The pulpit should be central in every building where God's people meet for worship. For at the Reformation, the altar was taken from the place of centrality, and it was replaced by the pulpit, the reading desk, the platform for the Word of God, as a symbol, as a sign in the architecture of our forefathers, that the Bible is central and supreme. Daniel, a diligent student of Scripture. And then lastly, we see Daniel as a man of earnest, believing prayer. Now, there are various references throughout the book to Daniel's praying, but his inner life is supremely revealed in the great prayer of chapter 9, one of the most magnificent in the whole of the Scripture. John Calvin has a magnificent section, I forget how many pages, 80 or 90, in his commentary on Daniel, on this prayer. And it would be impossible this evening to attempt to study it comprehensively, but I want to note four important elements which we see illustrated in this prayer. And the first is this: true prayer is based on God's word. True prayer is based on God's word. Daniel's prayer had its origin in the promises of God. He tells us in verse 2 that he understood by the books that the people were going to be restored. Having understood it from the books, he says in verse 3, Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication. God's sovereign promise leads Daniel to pray more earnestly, not to pray less earnestly. He doesn't say, God has promised to do this, therefore I need not pray, for God is sovereign. No, he says, God has promised to do this, therefore I must pray. Therefore I must take this promise and hold this promise up before him. The basis for all prayer is what God has promised to do. The most significant plea with God is this: Lord, you promised. You promised. As children, we used to be irritated with my father. He would very, very rarely make a promise. It was almost a matter of conscience with him. Will you take us to the football match on Saturday, Dad? I'll see. Will you promise? Well, if we can. He wouldn't promise. He wouldn't promise. But he never broke a promise. He never broke a promise. I knew that if my father promised, and he didn't promise very often, but if he did, heaven and earth might fall, but he would keep his promise with all that was in him. Sinclair Ferguson is helpful here. He says, faith is not a matter of looking within ourselves to see how much we feel capable of requesting. What faith does is search the Scripture to see what God has promised to do. See, what a pathetic idea of faith is, that little faith asks for little. Great faith, if I can work up a desire in myself for some great blessing and ask it, that is great faith. But faith is praying in accordance with God's will. And Daniel makes his prayer on the basis of God's promise, God's covenant word, God's will. And note what is extremely encouraging and interesting in verse 16. He appeals to God's righteousness. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city. Now, often we think of righteousness as God's anger against wrongdoing. And it is. And the preacher will all often accompany the word righteousness with a clenched fist. He will say, God is righteous. God is righteous. But God's righteousness is more than that. God's righteousness is his integrity, his conformity to his own being, his faithfulness to all his covenant promises. And friends, God has promised to forgive his penitent people who come to him through Christ. And I say it reverently, it would be unrighteous of God not to forgive you as you come through Christ. It would be unrighteous of God. God cannot do it. The old Scotswoman was once asked, what would you do if at the end, after you had trusted in Christ, God would send you to hell? And she said, well, he would lose more than I would. He would lose more than I would. He can't do it. He can't do it. When we're out of Christ, God's righteousness is against us. When we're in Christ, God's righteousness is for us. And we can appeal to it and rest upon it. That's what saved Martin Luther. He wasn't converted or aroused originally through reading Romans 1:17. It was Psalm 31 verse 1. A verse which caused him anguish for months. O Lord, deliver me in your righteousness. Martin Luther couldn't understand that verse. God's righteousness terrified him. God's righteousness he saw as destructive, condemning. How can God deliver anyone in his righteousness? And it was only when he read of the righteousness from God, which is revealed from faith to faith, that God may be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so in prayer, we lean on God's word. We lean on God's promise. We lean on God's righteousness. We take his promises. We hold them up before him. And we say, Lord, you promised. You promised. Keep your promise. True prayer, again, is full of worship. Our age has come to believe that real spirituality, real familiarity with God is best expressed in a casual, chummy, low-key, almost irreverent approach. That's the mark of the person who can just very casually stand here and pray away to the Lord like this. That's the mark, you see, of someone who really knows God. Look at Daniel. O Lord, great and awesome God. Great and awesome God. Here is a man who all his life walked with God and was blessed by God and was loved by God. And yet towards the end, he is on his face, worshipping and praising and adoring. He goes on, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but shame of face to us, because we have sinned against you. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." Daniel in this prayer delights to speak of God, to praise God, to exalt God, to adore God, to describe God's attributes, to reflect on God, to meditate on God, to say, "Hallowed be thy name." And in much prayer today, where is God? Where is God? It's a grocery list of shopping requests. It's the little boy's letter home from summer camp. "Dear Mum, hope you are well. What I want is..." And then there's a great big list. "Your loving son." That's prayer today. That Daniel is lost in wonder, love, and praise. He's worshipping God. He's enraptured with God. We sense his delight in God. And surely, for many of us, for me at least, this is one of the most painful areas of weakness, that I cannot praise and adore and worship and magnify my God as I should do, and as he infinitely deserves. Friends, let us seek to learn how to worship. Let us seek to concentrate more on the worship of God. We say, "Let us worship God." For many people, that is simply a code message for get your hymn books and get ready to stand up. It has been bled of all meaning. But it should mean what it says. Let us worship God. I remember some years ago being in a church which was supposedly a Reformed church, and the heating had broken down. It was a very cold evening, and they had a visiting speaker. And the pastor said to the people at the beginning of the service, "We apologize for the breakdown of the heating. We don't want you to be cold. So we suggest that during the singing of the first hymn, you go out and get your coats and scarves and come in, and then you will not lose any of the sermon." Now that seemed to me to be all wrong. We're only singing to God, so if you have anything to do, get your coat, get it now, and then we'll not miss the sermon. Here is Daniel, worshipping his God, worshipping his God. May God help us. May he help me to worship him, to praise him and adore him. I must move on. True prayer, thirdly, makes confession of sin. And time forbids me to elaborate on this, but we see in verses 5 to 14, and really, it doesn't need elaboration. We see how again and again and again, Daniel wholeheartedly, passionately, openly, with detail and specifics, makes confession of his sin and of his people's sin. He acknowledges God's love and God's patience and God's mercy. And again he says, "Lord, we've been disobedient. We have been guilty. We have been unworthy. We have deserved your anger. You have done righteously." Now people today would come to Daniel and say, "Brother, you need help. You haven't discovered the secret of the fuller life. You haven't reached the place of joying in the Lord. This terribly morbid, anguished attitude of yours, you need to see a Christian psychiatrist to be delivered from this." That's the stage to which God's professing people have come. The tragedy of today's evangelicalism. Do we realize the greatness of our sin, and the complexity of our sin, and the pervasiveness of our sinfulness? Do I realize that I cannot speak of the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior without there being in my depraved heart something of self, wondering what impression I'm making. How am I preaching? Am I doing well? And the preacher comes out of the pulpit and he says, Oh God, what am I? What is wrong with me? What is this terrible, terrible thing within me that I can preach of Christ, that I can preach to the lost, and all the time I'm patting myself on the head? And it's in us all. It's in us all. That terrible, terrible sin that Paul lamented. I know that some of you know your shorter catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. With grief and hatred of his sin. Here is a man, this holy man, this admirable man, this godly man, and at the end of his life he's filled with grief and hatred for his sin. And lastly, true prayer seeks God's glory. Note how he makes God's glory the ground of his appeals in verses 17 to 19. Now therefore, our God, for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your own sake. For your city and your people are called by your name. Here is holy logic. Here is earnest pleading. And one of the most liberating and joyful awarenesses which can come to our hearts is that God's glory and your blessing are entirely compatible. God's glory and the blessing of his people are completely compatible. He is glorified in the blessing of his people. He is glorified in the growth of his people. He is glorified in the progress of his church. He is glorified in the conversion of sinners. And if you have any unconverted people on your heart this evening, you can pray for their conversion. And know that there is not one trace or tinge of selfishness in that prayer. For you're praying that God will be glorified. We never pray more purely, more God-honoringly, than when we pray for our loved ones to be brought to Christ. When we pray for our churches to be blessed. When we pray for our ministry to be blessed, when we pray for our hearts to be warmed, when we pray for our own growth in grace, when we pray for these things, friends, we are touching the deep places of God's heart. We are appealing to his mercy. And God delights to be merciful. He delights to be merciful. You don't have to twist his arm. You don't have to persuade him. It's to his glory to bless. I couldn't stand here this evening if I didn't believe that. I am utterly incapable of doing any good to anyone in this building. This evening in my own room, I knew that with anguish and with terrible weakness. But I believe that God is glorified in blessing the preaching of His Word, no matter how feeble. Let us pray that He will be glorified here tonight, that He will get the glory and bring the glory to Himself and exalt Himself in our midst. Now, I want to end quietly because I have a problem with what I've been saying. We talk about our devotions. We talk about our quiet time or our personal worship, or perhaps you have some other phrase, and they all seem bland and somewhat impersonal. And we preachers urge our fellow Christians to keep their quiet time. And we say it's your responsibility to read the Word. It's your responsibility to pray. And we thunder and we threaten and we exhort and we encourage and we press you. You must have your quiet time. And the question arises in my mind, is there not something terribly, terribly wrong that we have to do that? That we even think of doing that? I don't hear my wife exhorting my children to go and spend time with their father. I would be disturbed if I heard her doing that. If I heard her saying, now your dad loves you and he likes to talk to you and he likes to hear what you're doing and, you know, really, you should go in and talk to your father. I would say, what is wrong? What has happened in our relationship? What is wrong with my children? One of the great joys that I'm looking forward to on Saturday is the arms out round the neck and having to sit down then and there immediately and hear about everything that has happened. Every single detail. And it doesn't have to be forced out of them or dragged out of them, because they want to be with their father or their mother and to spend time with them and to talk to them and to open their hearts. And that delights the parents also. Beloved, what are we talking about? Quiet time. We're talking about meeting with our Father. We're talking about going into the very presence of the God who has loved us from all eternity. Before the world was created, He has had us in His heart. The God of goodness and kindness and compassion and understanding. We're talking about a privilege for which Jesus died and shed His blood that we could go into the holy place. And I'm not going to urge you to do it. Because if you need to be urged, young people, there's something terribly, terribly wrong. Do you love to go to God? Do you love to talk to God? Do you love to read God's Word? Be honest with yourself. And if honestly and truly you don't, then that just means you don't know God as your Father. You don't know His love and His graciousness and His kindness. And I would say to you children and to you young people and to any others in that position, ask God to show Himself to you. Say, O God, I don't know You, but I want to know You. I don't love You, but I want to love You. I don't obey You the way I should, but I want to obey You. God is so gracious. He's so loving. He sent the Lord Jesus that you boys and girls
and you young people might love him and know him as your father. Even the youngest boy or girl here can understand what I'm saying. To have God as your father, always looking after you, never leaving you, always watching over you and caring for you. What a wonderful thing it is. Surely for all of us, for all of us, we should say, Lord, I do want to know you. I do want to spend time with you. I do want to read your word. My flesh is weak. Give me a more willing spirit. Help me to want to be with you. And there's an amazing verse, John chapter 3, verse 23. I can understand it as a father, but which of us would ever have dared to say it? The Father seeketh such to worship him. I can understand that I am pleased to go to God, but that God is pleased when I come to him. What a mystery. What a glorious mystery. But what a truth. May God give us the desire to know him and to be with him. May he move our hearts. Amen.